Christian life, we're to be sensitive to what the light reveals. And when it reveals sin, we're to respond by confessing, acknowledging that to God, and thereby restoring fellowship, the relationship that's already been established at the moment we believed in Him. So as we go to the Lord in prayer, I'll give you an opportunity for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your so great salvation. We thank You so much for the mechanism of 1 John 1:9, the restoral of fellowship, apart from which we cannot grow in Bible doctrine. We cannot love one another. We cannot be a witness for You in the world. And so we thank You so much for that mechanism. And Lord, we pray today, Lord, that as we study the text of Scripture, we would come to realize some of the truths that John is trying to tie up at the end of the book, things that he has elaborated on throughout the book, and things which he wants us now to finish off and continue to dwell on as we live throughout the Christian life. We thank You so much for this country, for the leader of this country, our president. We lift him up to You, Lord, that he might return to Your Word, Lord, and find in it the source and substance of all wisdom and direction for guiding this administration. Lord, we also pray for our military and those men who so willingly sacrificed their lives for the freedoms that we have. We thank You for the lives of men past who have laid down their lives to establish the freedom in this country and to maintain it. And we pray for those that are on the battlefield today, over throughout the world, who lay down their lives so that we may have freedom. And Lord, we just pray that You would open our eyes, Lord, illuminate us to understand the words of Scripture that we're going to see today. And we thank You for these words and pray for the continuation of this body in truth and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, sin unto death. Verse 16, if anyone sees, now notice the sin must be visible to God's people. It has to occur in the midst of God's people. Sees his brother. See, it's his brother, a genuine Christian. Sees a brother, a genuine Christian, sinning a sin. Committing a sin not leading to death, the text says. Now, you'll notice that the word leading is in italics. It means it's not really there, but the translator is trying to communicate the idea that the Greek is intending. The best way to communicate what he's trying to intend to say is a sin not swift to death, not immediate death. That's the idea that John has in mind here. A sin that a brother commits that does not lead immediately or swiftly to physical death. If the sin is something that we can see, it follows that the death must also be something we can see. And so this is how one reason we know that it's physical death that he's referring to. If this happens, he shall ask, that is, pray for the individual, and God will for him, for your prayer, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. God will answer this kind of prayer absolutely 100% of the time because this is a prayer that is in God's will. Remember, verses 14 and 15 are talking about the type of prayer that God will answer. And the type of prayer that God answers is a prayer that's in His will. And verses 16 and 17 are examples. An example of a sin, of a prayer that He will answer, and a type of prayer that He won't answer. Okay? And the kind that He will answer is when we see someone who sins a sin that does not end in immediate death. Think, if they did immediately die, why would you pray for them? See? That's the point he's trying to make. God, there's nothing we can do. This guy's gone. Why pray for him? And this may be, in an odd way, an interesting argument to show that you don't pray for the souls of purgatory, if there's such a thing. See, you don't. There's no reason to pray. That's a prayer that's outside of the will of God. God has already been done with that matter. Okay. Verse 16. Now there is a sin leading to swift death. He says, "I do not say that he should make requests for this." In other words, if the person died when he committed the sin, there's no reason to pray about it. God's not going to do anything about it. Okay? He's already made up his mind about that. Now, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. So there are two types of sins that he's talking about. Ones that lead to immediate death and others that don't lead to immediate death. All sin, we looked at last week, leads to death. That's the reason we have physical death in the world. Because of Adam's sin in the garden. Therefore, all men die. Or are translated at the rapture. Okay, we do have that option. And all people have sinned, Romans 3:23 tells us. But that's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about a personal sin that has some kind of quality to it or certain characteristics about the sin that cause it to result in swift physical judgment on the Christian. Now last week we looked at four examples of the sin unto death. And two of these were from the Old Testament. We looked at Nadab and Abihu, who were priests who offered strange fire before the Lord. They knew it. They did it. They weren't supposed to do it. They did it anyway. And they were immediately turned into toast. Secondly, we had Moses striking the rock. Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. He was told to speak to the rock and water would come out. Instead, he said, oh, I'm going to strike it anyway. And therefore, he was said, you're not going to go into the promised land with the people. You're not going to get to finish your mission that I set you on in the book of Exodus. Instead, I'm going to take you out before that day. You'll get to see it from a distance, but that's all. The third instance we looked at was taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And this is where we move to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 11. And the fourth example was that of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they both lied to the Holy Spirit. And because they lied to the Holy Spirit in the sight of God's people and Peter and some men, then God just struck them dead right there. Immediate death. So each of these four examples had three basic qualities. The sins had three basic qualities. Number one, the sin was intentional. They knew better and they did it anyway. Number two, it was directly against God. It attacked God and His character in some way. And number four, it was in front of the other people. And that's important because God has a reputation. And we are the ones who carry His reputation on earth. And when we act like idiots and don't reflect Him in front of everybody else, we're desecrating Him in front of everybody. And He doesn't like that. He's concerned about His name. He's concerned about His reputation. And so, if you commit some sin that meets those three characteristics, then at that moment, you're in danger of being struck to death at any moment. So the sin unto death is not some specific sin, like a really bad one, like, you know, a murder or something like that necessarily. It may be. But the thing is, any sin can become a sin unto death, as long as it has those three characteristics: intentional, directed against God, and in the sight of His people. Now the best example to explain what he's talking about in this context in 1 John 5:16 and 17 was the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Because it led to immediate or swift judgment immediately. Now the reason that God has the sin unto death. Why is there such a thing as a sin unto death? Well, number one, I've already told you, because of His reputation that He's concerned about. But number two, it's to produce fear in the church. It's to produce a holy fear about sinning. That sin is a very serious thing in the Christian life. And it's not something to be taken lightly. And, oh, I can just confess it and move on. Okay? Yes, you can confess it and move on. But it's not ever to be taken as a light thing. And that's why in Acts chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira were both dead and got taken out, it says, and everybody who heard about this or saw it produced a fear in them. A fear that we're not supposed to mess around with sinning because this is not who you are anymore. You're not that old person. You're the new creature in Christ. And you're to live like a new creature in Christ. So, if you're going to play with fire, just know that like Nadab and Abihu, you could get burnt. That's why a Christian should not play with sin. Because if you play with it long enough, you're going to get burnt. Okay? You're going to get burned somewhere or another. Now, I want to make a distinction that I didn't have time to make last week between discipline, God's discipline, and God's judgment. We've seen an example in this context of swift death. That's what constitutes judgment. God's judgment. I mean, ball game's over. Okay, that's it. But discipline is different. Discipline results in often weakness and sickness. You know, physical weakness, physical sickness. Sometimes it's related to sin. This is why in the example of the Lord's Supper, it said, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. A metaphor for death. So not everybody had been judged. Some of them were just weak or sick because of whatever they had done. And so there is discipline. God may give a period of grace to certain people and put them in weakness and sickness to stimulate them to confess their sin to God and to be restored to fellowship with Him. Now the Bible makes a connection between physical weakness or sickness and personal sin. I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 32. All sickness is not simply due to a chemical problem, okay, or mechanical problem, run and get a hit in a car wreck or something like that, or chemical imbalance. Some sin is caused because of spiritual issues. Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 through 5. Here's David. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Notice the weakness, the body wasting away. The cause? Keeping silent about my sin. Not doing what? Not confessing it. But hiding it, closing up, trying to hide from God or other people. Verse 5, here's the answer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Now notice, verse 5 is an excellent, excellent definition of what confession is. It's acknowledgement of one's sins. Okay? And so you can see here clearly that David's physical weakness and sickness, the fever that he had, resulted because he did not confess his sin, but instead he kept silent about it, didn't he? The only way out from under discipline is confession. Sometimes when we sin, God is gracious. He's always gracious. But often He extends a period of grace to enable us to undergo some form of physical illness or weakness, and that is supposed to be a stimulation to respond to that and get back in fellowship with God. To stop, you know, being quiet about our sin and just coming right out and saying, I know you know all things, you know this too, and just being real explicit about what it is, and then being able to move on in the Christian life. Now, what God is doing when He makes us sick often, and not every time you're sick, but occasionally when we're sick, is He's saying, look, you need to wake up. You need to smell the coffee. Because if you don't, I'm going to judge you. I can move to judgment at any time. You're laying yourself open to His judgment. So confession is necessary in this instance, if it is a one-time or occasional sin, as David's was. We're not talking about habitual or prolonged sin. Confession is designed for one time or occasional sin. We need to face God with our sin rather than hiding it. And when we do this, we are restored to fellowship. And if the physical discipline, the illness, was due to the sin, then it will also be removed, won't it? But one thing can't be removed, and that is the consequences of our sicknesses. Oftentimes, sickness or illness causes long-term effects on the body, on certain organs that are taxed because of that period of time that we were sick. And oftentimes, those things can't be erased. Those can, in the long run, cause a decrease in your lifespan. Okay? And so that can't be removed, so you don't want to get in one of these patterns, okay? Because it's going to cause long-term effects that aren't removed. The immediate illness may be removed, but not that. Secondly, there may be a thing we call a need for repentance. Repentance is a little different than confession. As confession deals with a one-time sin or an occasional sin, repentance becomes necessary if the sin is prolonged or a habitual sin pattern. Repentance means that you need a change of mind. You don't need to just, you've done the sin so many times, how are you going to confess it every time? You probably can't even remember all the opportunities or times that you capitalize on that sin. So repentance becomes necessary when you're in that kind of sin pattern or habit. If you have a prolonged and habitual sin pattern, then what needs to take place is a change of mind in your mind about that area of life, whatever it might be. If you need to repent, then somewhere along the line, interestingly, you will find that you were deceived. Okay? Not tempted, I'm talking about you were deceived at some point of your thinking along the line. And I want to show you the mechanics behind how this happens in James chapter 1. How do we get tripped up into sin, get deceived, tempted, and then run into all sorts of problems where we can't seem to get out of our sin pattern? James chapter 1, verse 14. These are the mechanics that set you up for the need for repentance. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And in this context, interestingly, he has in mind physical death once again. Verse 16, therefore, here comes the command. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The command does not have anything with, don't be tempted, does it? You can't help the temptation part, but what you can do is not be deceived. Deception is what is being described at the end of verse 14. Notice the end of verse 14, when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. That's when the deception is taking place. What this is Satan working on your sin nature, where he plays on your weaknesses, causing deception of your mind. He gets you thinking wrong about some area of life out there, and then that becomes your area of weakness. And because he's already deceived you into thinking about it wrongly, then all of a sudden he just comes along and he just touches your little weakness and you just fall flat on your face. He just tempts you and boom, you just fall right for it. It's not that the temptation was so great. Oftentimes the temptations are very small. The real issue is that you've been deceived somewhere along the line. So this is the order that it takes. Number one, deception. Deception has taken place somewhere. Number two, after you've been deceived, which is really the big area that Satan focuses on, is getting you deceived, then comes the temptation. And that's easy for him. Boop, boom, you're dead. Boom, you're down. You get up, boom, he just does it again. And you just can't get out of this thing. Third thing that happens if you're tempted is sin, as I said. And the fourth thing is this can lead to death. Here the context is physical death. So James isn't stupid. He knows what the real issues are. The real issue is deception. So you can't do anything about being tempted, okay? But what you can do is follow this command to do not be deceived. So the Word of God is brilliant in this, that it tells us that the answer to these prolonged sin patterns is not to avoid temptation necessarily, but to avoid being deceived. It shorthands Satan by giving you the means of avoiding deception. And what do you think the means of avoiding deception is? The Word of God. The Word of God is what always undermines Satan and his plans. It is the one weapon that a Christian has is the Word of God. And if you don't have the Word of God, then you're sitting there with just a bunch of defensive tools. And it's just going to hack away at you. And you're just, you know, try to stay out of the way. But that's never going to work. You're ultimately going to get defeated that way. So you've got to have a physical weapon, something to stand in the face of this temptation. And the way that you get that is by filling yourself up with Bible doctrine. That is what changes your mind. Now this is exactly the way, interestingly, that Satan worked on Eve in the garden, isn't it? He didn't immediately come with the temptation, hey, why don't you go try that tree? That's not how he didn't even say, I want you to try the tree. He never said, I want you to try that tree. Go back and read it. He didn't say that. What he did was he was called the shrewd serpent, wasn't he? He was crafty in that he knew how to manipulate people. And so he goes through this Q&A with her here, and she buys into all the questions, and then after that, he just touches the little tempter, and boom, she's gone. That's it. There's the fall of man. That easy. But the thing was, is that first, the first thing that came was this big deception. And once he's got you deceived, you're in a load of trouble. Verse 21 in James gives us the answer. Repentance, first of all, therefore putting aside. Okay? There's the repentance. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And here's the other side. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Receive Bible doctrine into your mentality. That's the answer. First comes repentance, but then the only way you're going to really have a change of mind that sticks is to receive the Word of God implanted. And apart from that, you're never going to be able to get out of these sin patterns. So, our thinking has to be changed if we want to meet the deception which underlies the temptations. And the only way your thinking can be changed is by taking in the Word of God. Once your thinking is changed, interestingly, by Bible doctrine, then the root of the problem is really gone. You've dealt with the issue. And temptations, therefore, become easier to detect, and they're not really a temptation anymore. Oh, yeah, I've been through that. Whatever. The grass isn't greener on that side. I know that because I've been filled with Bible doctrine. Now today, let's look at verses 18 through 21 in chapter 5. Here he's going to tell us some more things that we know. This chapter's been full of things that we know. We know that we have eternal life because we believed in the Son of God, Jesus as the Son of God. Another thing we know is that we can have answered prayer. Whatever we ask according to His will, He hears us and He answers us. We know that. But here we come with three more things that we can know. First of all, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, the second thing we know. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Third thing we know is in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So we know three things. Number one thing we know, verse 18, we know that we have a regenerate self, and that regenerate self cannot sin. It is sinless. Second thing we know in verse 19 is that there are two teams. You're on God's team or you're on Satan's team. There's no third team. There's no third place. There's no alternates to the list. You're either on one of those two teams. Third thing we know is in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. So He's dealt with the sin issue. And He's given us understanding the moment we believed in Him so that we can come to an advanced knowledge about Him. Those are the three things these verses say we know. Here, the word we is collective. It refers to the apostles and the readers. So it refers to you. This is something you know. Hopefully you know by now because we looked at this teaching in 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. We know that genuine Christians, the born of God self, does not sin. The born of God self in you as a believer here today does not ever commit sin. In fact, it's impervious to sin. We'll find out in a moment. This is because God's seed remains in your inward regenerate self. God's seed. Look at 1 John 3, 9 and 10. 3, 9. No one who is born of God does sin or practices sin because his seed, that is Christ's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. He's bringing this up because it's a very important thing to know. When looked at as a total person, however, no Christian can ever claim to be totally without sin. We know that from 1 John 1:8. The one who says he's without sin is a liar and has deceived himself. But the born of God self, the inward man, does not sin. As a Christian, you are a complex being, much more complex than when you before you became a believer. Okay? Regeneration, being born of God, means that your human spirit, at the moment you believed, was recreated. Your human spirit was recreated in you, sinless. Christ, who is eternal life, now lives within your human spirit. If it wasn't sinless, He couldn't live there, could He? Because He's sinless, and you can't come into contact with sin. So there's got to be a place in your being where Christ's seed can dwell, and that place has got to be sinless. To attribute sin to the born of God's self would be to attribute sin to Christ. And Paul makes a similar distinction like this between the outer man or the flesh and the inner man in Romans chapter 7, where he contrasts the inner man with the flesh. These two are at war with one another. Your flesh is at war with your inner man. Paul's inner man, he says, joyfully concurs with the law of God. He wants to do what's right. But there he recognizes a different law in his flesh. One that wages war with his inner man and says, no, I don't want you to do good. I want you to do evil. So there's this dichotomy in the Christian life, this war going on while you're still in the flesh. And this war will continue, unfortunately, for every one of us until we receive a new body. Okay? And that's what we call redemption. So we have regeneration, which is the recreation of your human spirit. But then we have to have redemption, which is the recreation of your human body. And at that point, you'll be an eternal soul that can live in the presence of God forever. So there's basically a battle going on between the regenerate human spirit, where Christ's sinless life operates, and your unredeemed human body, where the sinful flesh operates. John's point here in verse 18 is that no sin will ever find its source in the born of God self. No sin comes out of your recreated human spirit. The born of God of self, which is the regenerate human spirit, does not even have the capacity to sin. Doesn't even have the ability to sin. That means that whenever you do sin, where does sin find its source? If it doesn't find it in your inner man, in your new spirit, then it must find its source in the flesh. And this is what Paul meant in Romans 7:20 when he said this: if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, in my flesh, is what he's talking about. And in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. In other words, you can't find any strength to live the Christian life in your flesh. The flesh is never going to make you a conquering Christian. You can never overcome any temptation or any deception if you're trying to do it by the flesh. So how do you do it? You do it, of course, by living by faith, which we'll talk about in a moment. So, Paul says that all sin is sourced in his flesh. It dwells in his flesh. In fact, sin is an essential part of your flesh at this point. But notice that Paul's inner man is where Christ lives. It's this inner man where Christ dwells. And Paul clearly announces this in Galatians 2:20, famous verse you probably many have memorized. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Okay? And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, before I get my redeemed body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So, you can see what's happening here. When we live by faith, okay, trusting God's promises and God's words rather than our own frailties and our own human rationalism, then it is no longer us living, but Christ doing the living through us. Okay? So we can conclude by saying this. As for us who are here in the body now, we have died to sin, but sin has not died to us. You're dead to sin. You shouldn't live in it any longer. You should live by faith. But sin certainly hasn't died to you. It's after you every minute. It's working overtime. But the born of God self, that inner man, is impervious to sin. To further these observations, John adds this in verse 18. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Because our regenerate self has God's seed remaining in him, in our regenerate self, it is kept from Satan and from sin. God's seed is the controlling element in our new person, in our new regenerate self. To activate this, that's what we want to know. How can I activate my born of God self so that I can go on and not sin? The only way to activate God's seed within you to control your thoughts and actions is to live by faith. Faith is the trigger which shifts you into operating out of your new regenerate self rather than out of your flesh. So the inner man is impervious to even the slightest contamination from the evil one, as the verse says. Indeed, the evil one, it says, cannot even touch him. Now the word for touch is interesting. If you remember in the Gospels when Jesus would be walking around, sometimes somebody would touch his cloak. Or he would touch somebody. He would touch their eyes. And what was happening? There was some kind of miracle taking place. Some kind of transferal of his power to some other object, to some other person to heal them. The key idea in the word hapto is transferal. A transferal of something, it's not just touching it, but there's been a transferal of something take place when the touching happened. And this is saying that the evil one can't touch you. What this is saying is that Satan cannot transfer any formed an impenetrable barrier between Satan and your regenerate inward self. By way of analogy, we might think of a submarine that's just been constructed above ground and gets lowered into the depths of the ocean. No salt water gets within that outside of that submarine, does it? If it does, you're in big trouble. You're never going to make it back up. That outside of that submarine forms an impenetrable barrier that keeps all the seawater out. In the same way, the moment you trusted Christ, your human spirit, your inner man, was put around it was put an impenetrable barrier. And nothing can get inside there to that part of your being. This is who you are now. This is really who you are. You're no longer the old person. You're a new creation. And no sin can even touch that inner man, just like no seawater can touch the inside of that submarine. So, thus, not only can Satan not defeat your regenerate inner man, he can never defeat you when you're playing on that field, on those grounds. He can never defeat you. Not only that, but he can't even touch him. The Bible also says in the same book, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that's declaring this truth in a different light. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He can't even touch that part of you. The victory is already won there. This ought to reassure you. Let me tell you why. Whenever you commit some sin, you feel dirty, right? But I'm going to tell you one thing. Your inner man is just as clean as it ever was. No sin ever touched that part of your being. So you confess your sin, and then you ought to rise to the knowledge that we are the same in our inner man as we were before we failed. Nothing has changed in terms of who you are in your innermost being. No sin has ever touched that part of you. Verse 19. Second thing we know there's two teams, and you're on one of them. Everybody's on one of them. We know that we are of God, team one, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, that's team two. We ought to know that there are only two teams. This is a basic thing that a Christian ought to know, that no one is neutral. There's only two sides. You can't be outside of one of those teams. You've got to be on one of those teams. You're born on the side or on the team of the evil one. And by God's grace, we get on the other side. We get on the other team. So, there's God's team and the world's team. And the world's team is basically controlled by the evil one, who's Satan. He's the team captain. Okay, and the whole world lies under his sway. This is one of John's many antithetical statements. There's only two teams. Throughout the whole book, this is the way John thinks. Black and white. He doesn't think there's any room or area for grayness. Cut and dry with no overlap. Indeed, that is the way Christians are supposed to think. Black and white. We're not to be confused by many issues and resort to situation ethics in order to deal with the problems. Instead, we're to take the Word of God and solve our problems that way. There's one way to solve the problems, and the Word of God, if it's sufficient, has the answers, right? If it's not sufficient, then why do we have the Bible? Who cares about the Bible? We're just wasting our time here. If it's not sufficient for everything, then what are we doing here? Let's go find what is sufficient. Let's just compile all our resources, and we'll use all that and our human rationalism to come up with all the ways we ought to solve our issues and problems and dilemmas. If it is sufficient, let's just use it. Makes sense, right? If it's sufficient, why go anywhere else? Do I need any other manuals? Do I need any how-tos, self-help guides? No, I have the Word of God. If I'm going to those other things, what am I saying? The Bible's not sufficient. It doesn't cover that. That's basically what it's saying. And that's why the verse 21 says, guard yourselves from idols, incidentally. Because when you start going to those other things, what are you saying? The Bible's not sufficient. I won't worship God. I'm going to worship these other things. I'm going to become an idolater because I don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. So the Word of God says that no one is neutral. The world is not neutral. You're not neutral. You're on God's team or you're on His team. And you've got to understand that the world has an agenda. It has an objective. And it wants to destroy you as a Christian because you're on the other team. And that's what teams want to do. They want to beat the other team. And that's what's going on. So we ought to know whose team we are on. We're on God's team. Now a slight nuance here in the Greek could indicate this at the beginning of verse 19. Says that we know that we are of God. But that could be translated, we know that we are from God. Now that would indicate something a little different. If we are from God, then what this means is that we are His active agents in the world. We're like undercover spies in the world. We're from Him. We've been sent from Him into the world to do His work for Him. So we become like undercover spies that have been sent to infiltrate enemy lines, to create havoc in Satan's plans. And how do we do that? By being witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a high school or college student here today, or you're listening by tape, then I can guarantee you that you are an undercover spy. If you're a believer, you're an undercover spy behind enemy lines. You have the ability to create havoc in Satan's plans because the university and the high schools are becoming the melting pot, or have been for a long time, the melting pot for the new ideas that are going to change the world. Who do you think's behind the universities? If you wanted to really infect some people with something, where would you go? You would go somewhere where all those people were going to go all over the world and infiltrate people everywhere else, wouldn't you? You go to one central location. What do you think that location would be if you're looking at the world? A great place to go would go to young, fertile minds, ready to learn, and people that are going to go all over the world. They have a lot of life to live ahead of them. That sounds to me like the university campus. How about for you? Almost everybody in America tries to go to college or something like that. Where do you think Satan's going to attack? He's going to attack in the world of ideas, and the world of ideas comes out of the university. And so if you're there and you're a believer and you're listening to this tape, then you are behind enemy lines. You've been sent from God to infiltrate and to cause havoc in Satan's plans. The problem is today is that too many Christians compromise their faith to the point where they become indistinguishable from the world. Oh, we can have all these other ideas too, plus Christianity. That's okay. Well, what does it matter if we believe in evolution? What does it matter if we believe in natural law and all these things are just happening by chance? Can't we have God too? Can't we just tack God on the end of the sentence? It doesn't work that way. See, you become indistinguishable now from God's team. You look like you're on the other team. Whose team are you on anyway? That's what God's saying to you right now. Whose team are you on? Are you going to be on my team or are you going to go play on their side some more? You've already been over there. What are you doing over there? Get over here with me. Play on my side. Now, A.T. Robertson has said that this is the biggest problem that every generation of Christians have had to face. And that's this. How am I to be in the world but not of the world? How can I be in it but not a part of it? The way to be in it but not of the world is to fill our souls with the Word of God so that we are not lured into the world's schemes which stem from Satan. We're to avoid deception, in other words. Just what we're talking about in James 1. Avoid deception. Often it appears that the world is winning the war. But Jesus said this importantly in John 16, some of my favorite words in Scripture. He says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, has already overcome the world. And because you have believed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you too are an overcomer over the world. That's what 1 John 5 told us in the first five verses. Indeed, the overcomer indwells your human spirit, such that no sin can even touch your human spirit. That part of you belongs to Christ, and your regeneration was your first step toward a complete and certain victory at the redemption of your bodies. So you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear in this world because, as Jesus said, He's overcome the world. And this is why someone like Stephen, a first century Christian, could stand in Acts 7, give a speech before the most powerful men of his day, and then stand there and get stoned. Big old 20, 30 pound rocks hitting him in the head, flying at him. And he doesn't run off. He just stands there. And he lifts his eyes up to the King of the universe. And he withstands this heavy pelting of stones upon him into his death. He wasn't afraid of any human rulers, any men, any big governments or something like that. To him, those were just a bunch of pansies, see? Because he knew the God of the universe. And there's nothing to be afraid of when you're on his team. You already have certain victory. That's why Jesus said this, take courage. Take courage. Be bold. Because you've already overcome the world. You're connected to me. Nobody can destroy me. And nobody can thwart my kingdom from coming. And you're connected with me. You're on my team. So you need to know that kind of truth because it's powerful. And it's the kind of truth that you need to know so that you can live in the world but not be of the world, isn't it? Verse 20. And we know this, that the Son of God has come, and He's given us understanding, in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the third thing we know. We know that the Son of God came at His first coming. And the moment we believed in Him, He gave us understanding, in order that we may know the truth, that we may know reality as it really is. So the first thing we know is that the Son of God came, this verse says. We know that He came, and we know why He came. He had a mission to fulfill. He had a mission to take away the sin in the sin-filled world that destroyed the original creation at the fall of Adam. This mission involved four basic things. A coming into the world by a virgin birth. Leading a sinless life. Going to death on a cross obediently, and fourth, a victorious resurrection. The fact that the Son of God came and accomplished these four things shows that He loves us. It demonstrates that He loves us. Beyond all comparison, this type of love is the type of love that demonstrates His love for us and is the archetype for all love in the Christian life. As a result, it says that He has given us understanding. The Greek word for understanding is dianoia, the mind through the mind, a deep knowledge that pierces through your whole mind into the reasoning processes of how you think. That's the kind of understanding that He gave us. Christ has therefore given us spiritual capacity to properly reason in our minds. In other words, we can know spiritual truth and we can think through it. Christianity is not a non-thinking thing. It's a thinking thing. This is why when you come into church, it's not time to, when you walk in those back doors, go, oh, I can turn my mind off now. Or as James Dobson used to put it, don't check your brains at the door. That's the way he put it. This is because the Christian mind is the only mind on the planet that can reason properly. The only minds that can reason properly. Unbelievers often have brilliant minds. We're not saying they're not brilliant. Or that they can't collect information and recall things that happened in the past. What we're saying, though, is that they don't have the capacity to reason properly about these things. They think that when they look at the information, they're handling it correctly, they're reporting it correctly. We all know they're not. Hopefully, if you watch the news, you know they're probably not. But their minds are on which team? If they're under the sway of the evil one, then they're on his team. Their minds are actually under His control and power. Their depraved nature causes every fact to be reinterpreted and reconstructed so that it doesn't have anything to do with God. When the real fact is that every fact has already been interpreted by God, and it was constructed by God. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, and therefore inevitably points to Him. Everything is an evidence for the existence of God, in other words. Nothing is an evidence against God. There is no such thing as evidence against God. There's no such thing. I've been through the whole biology stuff and evolutionary stuff and chemistry stuff and physics stuff, and there is no such thing, I can tell you, as a fact or something like that or some piece of evidence that says there is no God. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. That is a reconstruction of the data by a depraved mind. A mind that is on Satan's team and says, no, that can't point to God. It's got to point to this. It's got to point to some other thing. We'll find an explanation. Oh, they always find an explanation. They'll come up with something, but sometimes it's often absurd. So, the mind is warped and ruined by sin, and it takes the regenerating grace of God to remedy this unfortunate predicament. As believers, the Bible says this, we have the mind of Christ. What other kind of mind do you want? There's only two kinds of minds, in other words. The mind of Christ and the mind of Satan. And those two are at enmity all the time. Now we have the capacity to know the true God, the real God. And the word translated true here throughout this verse is not the normal word for truth, aletheia, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But He uses a different word, alethenos. And this word means, I am the genuine one, the real one, in contrast to fake ones. Ones that people's mind create, like Allah and stuff like that. Those are created gods that are made after man's image, rather than the God in whose image we are made. So, He's the real deal, the genuine article. He's not a fake or an imitation. Knowing the real God is what ought to keep us from idols. Verse 21. In addition to knowing God, we have the parallel truth of knowing that we are in Him who is true. John says, when he says the words in Him, he doesn't mean like Paul does, if you're in Him or not in Him, which is a Christian or not a Christian. He means abiding. That's what he's talking about when he says in Him. We're in Him. We're abiding in Him. We're abiding in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, John makes at the end of verse 20 one of the most clear, explicit statements of the deity of Christ in the Bible. A lot of people think that the Bible never says that Jesus is God. That's something that Christians came up with in the first century or something, but never really says that in the Bible. You can get it some different ways, but it's never clear. This is one of five examples that it does say it explicitly in Scripture. People who say that kind of stuff are people who don't read the Bible, quite frankly. They love to flap their jaws. You know some of these people? They love to flap their jaws. They've got an opinion about every topic, but it's mostly just hot air. You don't really listen to these people. Whatever. 1 John 5:20 says this, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Number one, that this is a near demonstrative pronoun. That means it refers to something nearby. If I said this car rather than that car. When I say this, I'm talking about something close to me. When I say that, I'm talking about something far away, aren't I? That one over there. But this one here, it's got to refer at least to Jesus Christ as the true God and eternal life. Additionally, the word this is masculine, as is Jesus Christ. So it agrees. And that's required in the Greek text if it's to mean Jesus Christ. So this is a clear testament to the deity of Christ. There are some others. I'll give you a list here. John 1:1, which you're probably aware of. Hebrews 1:8. Titus 2:13. And 2 Peter 1:1. Let's go ahead and close the book. Let's look at verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. A warning against idolatry is a fitting conclusion to John's letter. This letter is a warning to genuine Christians, people who are real believers, against false teachers who want to come in and cause havoc and change their doctrinal understanding. These false teachers departed from the apostles. They went out from Jerusalem. What this means is that they probably carried a lot of authority, and their teachings would be very convincing. Therefore, they need to be on guard against these people. John calls them antichrists in this book because they distort Christian teaching. They are against Christ. Their teaching was deceptive, and this is the main reason. Their teaching was deceptive because they used the same words that Christians use. They used words like Jesus and Christ. Just because someone uses the words Jesus and Christ does not mean they are not a false teacher. He said Jesus. Jesus, which one? They had Jesus in their worldview. It's got to be the one of the Bible. It can't be just any Jesus. Lots of people in Mexico named Jesus. Okay? Now, if we've got one of those, obviously we've got a problem. I'm showing you extreme examples so you realize. Okay? So you realize. That's not the people we're believing in. Many other cults today use Bible words. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons use Bible words. And I sort of hesitate, but not really, to say Roman Catholicism uses a lot of Bible words. The best deceptions are what? Never obvious. They don't jump out at you. If they jumped out at you, they wouldn't be a deception, would they? Satan's not running around with little red horns on his head and a big fire, you know. He's an angel of light, the Bible says. He looks like the real thing, the right thing. He's not the right thing. How are you going to distinguish? You've got to know Bible doctrine. Even slight deviations in Christianity can lead us into idolatry. In fact, before we were saved, we were what? We were idolaters to the core. That's who we were. So the Christian life is a constant battle of trying to get rid of the old idolatrous patterns and worship God alone. To avoid idolatry, we have to avoid false teaching. And the only way to avoid false teachers is to bulk up on Bible doctrine. That's the only way you're going to be able to sense them and see them. In short, then, John is writing against a pagan worldview in this book. A worldview, what is that? I've brought that up a few times. What is a worldview? A worldview is a network of propositions that form a belief system. Every worldview answers three questions, okay? Number one, what is the existence and nature of God or gods? Number two, how do I know what I know is true? And number three, how should I live? Every worldview answers those three questions. Those are at the heart of every worldview. They've got an answer for those. John is writing against some antichrist that had an answer to all three of these questions. In this book, he only addresses two of them. First, he answers the first one. What is their view of the nature and existence of God? He tells us what the antichrist believed about God. They thought that God was composed of both good and evil, light and darkness. And therefore, because He's our God and He's both light and dark, then we can engage in any kind of immoral activity or moral activity, and that will not cause disruption of fellowship with God. Since that's the way God is by nature, good and evil, then we can do things that are good and evil. And that's what he was trying to tell them, to live that way. And John says, no. If you do any evil, you have to confess that to God, because God is light and there is no darkness in God. He's all good, no evil. That's one of the major purposes of this book, to amount and come up and answer that worldview question. Who is God? God is light, and in Him is no darkness, not at all, not even a bit, he says. Therefore, you can't sin and just say, oh, it's okay, because that's who God is. That's what they were trying to push on them. The second thing that they answer, I already answered it. That's how we should live. We should live both doing good and evil, because of who God is. See, these naturally fit together. That's a worldview. Therefore, John implores us to avoid idols by avoiding pagan worldviews. The way we do this is by working out and embracing the biblical worldview in every area of life. The more we do this, the better we are protected. The better we are protected against slipping in to pagan beliefs and behavior. The quicker we realize John's major point, the antithesis of darkness and light, the antithesis of sin and righteousness, the antithesis of the world and God, the antithesis of fear and love, the more quicker we grasp that, there's only two ways to think. The quicker we will be armed against paganism. We must confess our sin when the light reveals it. We must learn to abide in Him by obeying His commandments and His alone. They're sufficient. We must be established in doctrine, which will prepare us to go to battle with the world system. Chapter 2. And by winning the battles, our confidence is lifted, and an atmosphere is created where we can expect answered prayer and love among one another. A place where we can express the eternal life that we possess, and we can see eternal life coming through others, and we can enjoy the kind of fellowship that only God can create. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the great and rich themes of the book of 1 John. We thank You again for the fact that You are a holy God, perfectly righteous in all of Your attributes, infinite in all of them, and that we, being identified with You, can no longer rationalize or hide our sin, but when we can do it, we must confess it. We must come to You as meek and humble servants, as ones who have been bought by the grace and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us to abide in You, to follow Your commandments, to grow up in the Christian life, to take in Bible doctrine because it protects us against the world system, which is against You, because it provides the ammunition that we need and the defense mechanisms that we need to cope and live a victorious Christian life in the world and yet not become a part of the world. It teaches us how to love one another, how to express the eternal life that we have through ourselves by living by faith and trusting in Your promises rather than in ourselves or the world's promises. Help us to know that we are on Your team and that we can take courage because You have overcome the world. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.